This evening we are looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, and it again deals with a social relationship that existed during the time of Paul the Apostle, that relationship being servants and masters. As Paul writes here in this particular chapter, he deals first of all with husbands and wives, then with children and parents, and now he addresses himself to servants and masters. During the time that Paul the Apostle lived, the workforce, that is, the people who did most of the work, were people who had been enslaved. They were servants. And this word means one bound to serve, or the very lowest scale of servitude. There have been a lot of attempts to explain and to legitimize slavery. And one man said that when you bought a slave, you simply paid for his labors in advance. But the problem with that kind of thinking is that the slave didn't get the money, but the person who sold him to you got the money. That is, the slave didn't get the money for his labors. Someone else got the money for his labors. And as we think of masters, and as we think of slaves or servants, you have to be aware of the fact that in the New Testament, that is, from the book of Matthew to the book of Revelation, every book of the Old Testament does not deal with slavery from the viewpoint of its being evil or the viewpoint of it being good. It's the same thing that Paul writes concerning governments, dictatorships, or despots, as they were called at that particular time. They are neither forbidden and neither endorsed. The thing that the Bible deals with as far as slavery is concerned is the treatment that the slave receives from his master, and the work and the attitude of the master toward his slave. The attitude is this, as I interpret the New Testament, that the conditions and circumstances of life will not make us a Christian or will not keep us from being a Christian. That we can serve God in any circumstance. If a slave could render acceptable service to Almighty God and in that extreme condition be a devout Christian, well-pleasing to his God, I would assume that we can make it under almost any kind of circumstance. Now, what we would like from our viewpoint to happen is that, and the viewpoint of the people who live in our day, in the enlightened age, at least we say that we're living in an enlightened age. We'd like to find scriptures, especially would we like to find scriptures that are recorded, that record the very statements of Jesus Christ that forbid, in no uncertain terms, the very existence of slavery as an institution, but is not found recorded anywhere in the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that slavery is just fine any more than the despotic dictatorships were just fine, but it simply means that these conditions and circumstances are not prohibitive and do not keep us from being what we ought to be. That is the important thing. Now, rather than denying the existence of slavery and rather than emphasize the wretched conditions of slavery, Paul simply gives them principles by which they may regulate their relationship. Now, since we don't have servants and masters today in this sense, we need to understand that we're talking about relationships that exist in the workplace. I rather suspect that whatever attitude servants were to have toward their masters, that if we can find principles in these scriptures that guided their relationship, that it'd be helpful to us. And if we can find principles that guided the attitude of the master toward his slaves, that as an employer, that would help us. Now, let's look at the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Servants, again, this is slaves, be obedient to those or to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. The word obedient here is the same word that is translated obey in chapter 6 and verse 1, where Paul says, children, obey your parents. It has in it the idea of listening intently, listening carefully, with the idea of then doing the things that you have been taught or you have been asked to do. The word master means principal person. It has in it the idea of Lord or first ruler. And there's no way we can soften the impact of that word and say that it doesn't mean what it says. It does mean what it says, but Paul softens that word by saying according to the flesh. And he certainly emphasizes at that point and a little later in these scriptures that these are masters of the flesh. They are not masters of the spirit. And that no man should be called master of the spirit. And Jesus taught us that by saying, call no man master. And I think that we have to say he meant no man is the master of your spirit, and therefore do not acknowledge spiritual masters. But Paul teaches us that these men who are called masters were not legitimatized by the word of God, but simply our attitude toward them is dictated by God's word. Fear and trembling. This has in it the idea, at least to most of us, we hear these words, fear and trembling, the idea of being afraid of the master. Cowered down, afraid, constantly under pressure that we would be beaten or chastised. But I think it has in it more the idea of being respectful. And that this fear and trembling is not so much directed as far as the servant is concerned toward his master, but that he takes seriously his position in the household of his master. That is, that he be filled with respect, that he take his job as a servant in a man's household, in the Lord's household, as a very serious matter. It's not to be entered into lightly. It's not to be taken lightly. But it is to be accepted as though God had placed you in that position. Not as though you had been captured and conquered and now you're subject to man. But enter into it with the idea of being awed by the responsibilities that this person has given you. The word singleness means sincerity, not light-handed or light-hearted, I should say, but as unto Christ. And here again, Paul is saying it now becomes a religious duty. Now, that's very difficult sometimes for us to assume that our workaday world involves religious duty, but it certainly does. The Roman Catholic Church developed the attitude from the Dark Ages on up until the time of John Calvin, actually, that work by human beings was done like animals. You were a draft horse. You were an oxen. And the only legitimate job that anybody could have would be the clergy. They were the only ones who ever served God. They were the ones who pleased God. These other people were like draft animals who farmed or raised pigs or horses or whatever jobs they did. John Calvin took these scriptures that I'm looking at now and we're examining together, and he applied them to the everyday life of the everyday person. Martin Luther did this to a certain extent and gave what we would call dignity to the common man and his work. And as we'll see, he was on solid ground, at least John Calvin was, because he emphasized that when you work for a man, the job you do is to be looked upon as though you were doing it for God. And that certainly elevated man's place in society as a working person. And here, as unto Christ, certainly gives it a religious atmosphere and makes it a religious duty. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Eye service. It's a very unusual word. It's a compound word, and it has in it the idea of laboring when the master is present, but relaxing and succumbing to laziness as soon as he is gone. Now that doesn't sound like anything we've ever been involved in, does it? Eye service. Ophthalmos, dulia, which means eye work. That is, you work when the master's eye is on you. As soon as the master's eye looks in this direction, then you cease to work. Men pleasers. That has in it the idea of pleasing men at the expense of principle. That is, saying things that aren't true, doing things that are only surface, so as to appear to have done everything that you've been taught to do, but then not doing it because of your attitude or because of laziness. Sweeping the dirt under the rug. That's eye service. And men pleasers. Great job you did, but then you lift the rug, and there's the dirt. This is the kind of shortcut, the kind of not doing the job, but simply making it look good, that is called men pleasers here. Now, as the servants of Christ, don't do it. Two negatives. Don't do it as eye service, don't do it as men pleasers, but do your work. As the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now that's an extraordinary posture for a working person to find himself in. Doing what? As the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now these are slaves. These are not union personnel. These are not four-year graduates of a service institution or college where they've learned their profession. They get board and room. They have no freedom. And yet they are to work not as people who only work when the eye of the master is on them, not simply to do something superficial that they can only get by with. Now these are slaves. They're to do it from their heart, as unto Christ, as servants of Christ, and look upon it as doing the will of God. Now, that's extraordinary. That's easy for a man making $100,000 a year, working, you know, 8 hours a day for 3 or 4 days a week, to assume, now this is God's will, and isn't it wonderful? Whenever you get into this situation that Paul describes here, it makes it difficult for us to accept that such a circumstance could indeed be the will of God. Now notice, he continues, with good will, that is, with a good attitude, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Simply substitute your master and look upon him as representative of Christ, and don't do your work with ill will, that is, filled with resentment and anger and bitterness, constantly complaining about what a bad circumstance you have been placed in, but with goodwill, doing service, that is, fulfilling the duties of a slave and working for the master as though you were working for the master, the real master, Jesus, our spiritual master, and not for men. Now there's hope to this kind of circumstance. Can you imagine a slave really, he didn't have much hope. His hope would come from perhaps politically the country would be overrun and he might be set free. Number two, he might render such a service to his master that when the master got old and was near death, he might set him free. Then again, he might be able to come into a fortune and buy his independence. These people really didn't have much hope of being free. Yet there was always that possibility. But Paul gives these people hope. And the hope that he gives them is this: knowing that whatsoever good thing, that's qualified, not anything, but whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether it be good, whether he be bond or free. Now, the good thing here is something that's worthy of admiration. You do something that is good, the attitude, the action, and because of this, you receive back, and it has in it the idea of a deposit plus. You know, you're not going to lose it. That's the idea. It's like a deposit that you might receive for, like rental agencies receive, literally. And you know when you take back the item, you're going to get your deposit back. I know during our building program, there were times when we had to rent equipment. And when we had to rent equipment, sometimes they required a very high deposit, $100 or $200. We would take it to the rental agency, give them $100. They would loan us the equipment, but when we got through the equipment, we took it back and we got our deposit back. And they guaranteed that if we would bring the item back, they would return our deposit. And this is the idea that Paul is saying here, that we are guaranteed that if in goodwill and assuming that we're doing the will of God, we labor and work, then it is guaranteed to us that when we do good things, whether we're bond, that is a slave, or whether we're free, and the word means to go anywhere you want to go, total and complete freedom from any restriction, that whoever does good, according to this definition of good, is going to get his deposit back. It's certain. It's absolute. It's without question that God will return what? Good for good. And that's the idea. And that's the hope that the slave had. Now, transferring that kind of attitude into our modern day workaday world, it means exactly the same thing. I was taught, and probably Brother Goodwin and Brother Norman, probably you were too, that if you didn't do a good day's work, that you were robbing the person of money. That if you were hired to do a job and you didn't work hard, that was being a thief. It was dishonest. Someone hired you to work, and when they left, you went off somewhere else and did something else, that you were really stealing money from that person. I remember when the chainsaw fad, or phenomenon, I should say, finally caught up to the people who were cutting timber in the area where I grew up. My father and my uncle had a sawmill, and my dad got sick, and we lost it, sold out, didn't have anything. Dad been sick for a year and a half. Finally, he regained his health, and I've got out of the 11th grade and was waiting to try to finish school. And so Dad took a job cutting timber down on Hogskin Creek. You probably don't know where that is, but it's in White River Bottoms, just around Newark. And we didn't have a chainsaw. We had a crosscut saw. And I remember a group of men were hired to cut timber with a chainsaw. Now, a chainsaw, you could hear it running. So the man who owned the sawmill and who had all the equipment, he was paying these men $5 a day to use the chainsaw. It was a three-man rig. One day, Dad and I were coming back out of the woods, and we could hear the chainsaw just running like everything. We thought, well, these guys are really working. It was so hot. So we kept walking. Finally, we looked through the woods, and we saw one of the fellows leaned up against the tree. The other fellow's lying down on the leaves, and he had the chainsaw and had his shoe off and had his toe on the throttle. And, boy, they were really cutting timber. Every once in a while, he'd take that big toe. Dad and I just walked around and went on the sawmill, and there the boss was, you know, and he could hear them down in there. I guess so-and-so really cutting a lot of timber. Well, we weren't going to squeal on these people, of course, but they weren't cutting a lot of timber. Now, my family taught me that that was stealing to do that, okay? That was being a thief. You were stealing what a man had paid you to do, and that was dishonest. $5 a day wasn't much money. Again, the attitude was, if you can't take the money and do a good job, then tell the man you won't take his money. But again, that's an old-fashioned idea, of course, and doesn't work too well in our society, I'm sure. Now, what about the boss? You say, well, he's in a different circumstance. No, he really isn't. Look with me at this verse. And ye masters do the same things to them. To whom? To the slaves. Do the same things. That is, you have the same kind of attitude toward them that I have commanded and I teach them to have toward you. Again, the word masters really means a lord or a slave. Act toward your slaves on the same principles of conduct, forbearing. And that word forbearing means to let up, to let go, or relax, or loosen. And the word threatening simply means to issue a threat. Now, I can assume that when the master was displeased with a servant, that he would threaten him. Tell you what, you don't do this work, and I come around here, then I will, whatever threat he wanted to use. He had the right to whip him physically, had the right to do any kind of cruel act that he wished. If I understand correctly, the slaves in the Roman Empire, it was not wrong to kill one. Their life was really not worth as much as the life of an animal. In other words, a man could not be prosecuted for abusing his slave. He could not be prosecuted for even killing his slave. So the threats here were serious. Paul said, masters, forego or relax, let up, loosen up on issuing threats. Simply don't go around issuing ultimatums and threatening your slaves and your workers. Because you need to remember or know or realize that your master also is in heaven. No boss is so great that he does not have a bigger boss. And that bigger boss happened to be in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the master of every Christian. And he said there's another thing you need to remember, and that is that there is no respect of persons with your spiritual master. Now, respect of persons means partiality. You would assume that God would look at the master as a superior individual to this slave. But God says, I do not look with partiality on the master. I do not respect a person's role in life here on earth. The king and the person who is in bonds or bound or a slave or a master, as far as God is concerned, they're exactly the same. And that's true today. My credit may not be as good as Sam Walton's, but my soul is important as Sam Walton's. Okay? Now, I imagine he could buy a lot more than I can, but he is no more accepted in the presence of God than I am. I think we need to understand that too. I think it's important that we understand that God is no respecter of persons. You know, sometimes we look at people and say, boy, we'd really like to have them in our church as a church family. Why? Because of their prestige. In fact, well, they might be able to reach more prestigious people. But that's forbidden in the Word of God. God is not a respecter of persons. He loves all men, and all men owe him obedience. Now, this is a summation of what Paul wrote to servants and masters. And as we bring it even more into our situation and our circumstance and make a perhaps narrower application of it, I think what Paul has written here would relieve the adverse consequences of what industrial psychologists refer to as tension in the workplace. What can tension in the workplace cause? Now, whether it's me as an employee of this church, or whether it's you as an employee of a company, or whether you are the boss, owner, superintendent, how does tension, and that's exactly what Paul's writing about here, is reducing the relationship, the tension of the relationship, the bad circumstances of the relationship, so that master and servant can work relaxed and work, both of them, with the idea that what we do, it's directed toward God. I'm not directing this toward him. He's not directing his toward me. I'm directing mine toward Christ. He's directing his toward me. I understand that your circumstance may not be that way. You may be working for a man who's lost. You may be working for a man who's of another religion. You certainly may be working for a man who has no religion. You may be working for a man who is of a denominational character and nature. I'm simply saying that the kind of tension that exists when the employees refuse to fulfill their obligations, when the employer refused to fulfill his obligation, that it does create rather serious tensions. And from these, we understand that physical health is affected. Headaches, hypertension, high blood pressure, and consequently kidney disease and a lot of other real bad physical ailments can come simply because of a bad relationship where you work. Mental health is affected. Anger, bitterness, distress, rather that's bad stress rather than good stress. There is such a thing as eustress, which is good stress, which makes us do a good job. It's the conscientiousness that we feel toward our employer, this good stress or eustress. But then when there's a bad relationship and we're afraid, the employee is afraid, or the employer wants more than his due, it creates distress. And then anger, and consequently bitterness. Mental health is affected. Physical health is affected. And certainly in the circumstances that we've read about here, spiritual health is affected. Of course, you knew that. And if you're a person who employs people, you know that when there's this stress and tension in the workplace, that productivity suffers. And the goals that people have set for the business, they suffer tremendously. You know, I really think, just as entirely free and it's a sideline, I really think that one of the reasons that we in America today suffer so critically financially, that is, we're in a financial circumstance in our production particularly, is because relationship between the employer and employee is of such a nature that people had rather the business fail than it succeed. I'll just cite a good example, probably a bad example in the sense that it's not good, but an example of what I'm talking about with Eastern Airlines. There's no reason that the company couldn't succeed, and yet the employees of the company and the management in the company are so under stress and tension that neither side is going to give, and there's a good chance that the second largest airline in the world will go out of existence. Now that's silly when management and labor can't achieve some kind of understanding so that they both benefit. Now, I'm not preaching a social gospel. I said that didn't have anything to do with the text. But you know, there are some very practical things in the Word of God. Some very practical things in the Word of God. And you know, generally, the person in a supervisory position or the owner of a business does get better work from people that he treats properly. And generally, the employee is a better person from having given a good day's work than by hiding out somewhere and not working. It's better for both employee and employer when they do things at a high level of trust and a high level of productivity. I don't think that's foreign to the Word of God. Now, the key to accepting our working conditions and doing the best we can, and all of us have a boss. We may not punch a time clock, but every human being has a boss. And it's a fallacy to believe that if you could go into business for yourself, you'd never have a boss. You know, I'm going to get out of the factory and go into business for myself because I don't want anybody telling me what to do. You probably have more people telling you what to do in business for yourself than you will when you're working in the factory, because then all your clients tell you what to do. But here's some things that'll help you as a Christian working in a lost world, okay? And let's look at them. Number one, in singleness of heart as unto Christ. He simply means with a sincere attitude that what you're doing is legitimate and you're doing it as unto Christ. Number two, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We're serving Christ here on earth. And that is a greater service than what we do for the paycheck that we get. And we look upon this as doing the will of God, and we're doing it from the heart and not begrudging what we do. Number three, this is working with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. We just substitute the Lord out there instead of the men that we're working for. And then this undergirding principle, this promise that God has made us, that's as good for men as it was for the slaves in the Ephesian church. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. Now, it didn't say he'd receive it from the boss, okay? The idea, I'm good to the boss, and in a few years, he'll leave the company to me. Don't labor under those delusions. He probably won't. He'll probably leave it to his sorry son who doesn't work a lick. I hate to tell you that, but that's more true than it is not. But whatsoever good things any man does, now notice, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or whether he be free. Whether you're a slave or whether you are a citizen with all the rights of a citizen, just remember that whatever good things you do, God will return good to you. Not the man you work for, not society, but God will return good to you. You put that in the bank. That's a promise that God's made.